We turn once again to Luke chapter 24, looking very briefly this morning at the first 9 verses of this chapter. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 24 and the first 9 verses. It is sometimes thought that the Reformed Church in Scotland does not take the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ seriously, and that because we do not have special services at Good Friday and at Easter, that we do not take the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ seriously. But nothing could be further from the truth. We take the death and the resurrection of Jesus so seriously that we believe that according to Holy Scripture, that these events ought to be celebrated not once a year, but once every week. Every week we need to be reminded of that great event that took place 2,000 years ago, the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And here in Luke chapter 24, we are told what happened on that Sunday of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is cold and it is dark. And it is quiet, and there is a stillness in the air. Jerusalem is asleep, but a small group of women are on the move, and they are friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are on their way to the tomb where Jesus Christ has been buried, and they are there to add fragrance, perfume, to the body of Jesus Christ. And as they are walking, they are whispering to each other in anxiety, and they say to themselves, "Who will move the stone for us?" This huge stone that was at the entrance of the sepulchre of Jesus Christ. And one of them says to the others, "The strong, muscular soldiers will help us. Let us continue on our way." And so they do. And as they arrive at the tomb, they are surprised that the stone has already been moved. And they are even more surprised as they draw closer that the soldiers are nowhere to be found. And as they see the tomb, they rush in, and now they are shocked to discover that the body of Jesus Christ is not there. Who has moved it? Or perhaps, who has stolen it? And just then, two angels appear before them, and the women are terrified, and they fall prostrate before the angels. And the angels speak to them, and they say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. There is rebuke. There is comfort. There is instruction in the message that the angels brought to the women. And when you and I come before God's word, That's the message we always receive also. It contains a rebuke, it contains a comfort, and it contains instructions in righteousness. And I want to bring before you this morning these verses that teach us something about Jesus Christ, something about God the Father, and something of ourselves as human beings. We begin then with Jesus Christ. New Testament scholars and religious authorities have different opinions about Jesus Christ. And all of us as human beings, we all have an opinion concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Some people think that Jesus was a madman, perhaps deranged or demon-possessed. And the people during the lifetime of Jesus believed that he was either deranged or demon-possessed. He was full of evil spirits, they sometimes said. He was a madman, they dismissed him. Others think that he was an ordinary man who sometimes did extraordinary things. Just like you and me, ordinary, but he had special powers and so was sometimes able to do special and extraordinary things. Holy Scripture dismisses all these opinions about Jesus Christ. It tells us that he was not a madman. It tells us that he was not another ordinary man, but it tells us that this Jesus of Nazareth, he was the God-man. He was not the madman, he was not an ordinary man, but he was and he is the God-man. That is to say, that the life of Jesus Christ, that the being of Jesus Christ did not begin when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. From all eternity, he has been God. He has been the Son of the living God. And from all eternity, he lived his life in the presence of his Father in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it pleased God that in the fullness of time, that God in his being and in his nature, he should take to himself human flesh. He did not lose his divinity, but he added to himself humanity. And so this was very God of very God. And this was very man of very man. This was the God-man. He had all of divinity, and he added to himself all of humanity, without sin and without change. And what does that mean for you and me today? Well, quite simply this. If Jesus is the God-man, then it means that every word that he spoke was true and everything that he did was right. Truth and righteousness met its perfection in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what the angels are trying to tell to these women. And you notice in verse 7, they use a special title to describe Jesus. They don't call him just Jesus, not even Jesus of Nazareth. They call him the Son of Man. This being who has his origin in eternity. This being who has the very nature of God. And this is not the madman. This is not an ordinary man. This is the God-man. And if Jesus did extraordinary things, it is not surprising because in his very nature and being, he was an extraordinary man. He was a walking miracle. He was and he is the God-man. I wonder what you think of Jesus Christ this morning. Do you think he was a madman? Or do you think that he was just another ordinary man who was able to accomplish extraordinary things? Or do you believe the scriptures that he was the Son of God, the God-man, God in human flesh, and in human flesh in order to save a sinful humanity? Secondly, we learn something about God himself. You notice in verse 6 it says, the angels say to them, Jesus, he is not here, but is risen. It doesn't come across very well in our English translations, but it is certainly there in the original Greek. It is not in the active tense, it is in the passive. In other words, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Jesus was raised by another from the dead. It wasn't that something that Jesus did himself. It was something that was done for Jesus. And you and I know that no power in earth and in hell is able to raise a dead person back to life. But there is only power in heaven. And it is not the power of the angels, it is the power of the living God. All that is to say that it is God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is God the Father who raised God the Son from the dead. And in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God vindicated Jesus Christ. You remember on Calvary, as the people were standing before the cross, they looked at the Son of God and they said, this man claimed to be the Son of God. Now we know that he is not the Son of God. Because if he was the Son of God, then God would have helped him. God would have rescued him. This man is unholy. This man is unrighteous. This man has been abandoned by God. And this man is experiencing the curse of God. But when 3 days later, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God proved to them and to the world that Jesus Christ was not unholy, he was holy. That Jesus Christ was not unrighteous, he was the only righteous one. And that Jesus Christ was not abandoned by God permanently, but Jesus Christ is the one who knows the favor of God. And that he is not the accursed one, he is the ever-blessed one. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God vindicated his own Son. But in vindicating his own Son, you notice, he also condemns sin. Look at verse 7 carefully. It says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands, notice now, into the hands of sinful men and women. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus was vindicated as holy, righteous, blessed, and favored. But it also proved that the men and the women who crucified Jesus, that they were unholy, that they were unrighteous, that they were estranged from God. and that they would suffer the curse and the wrath of God. In the vindication of Jesus Christ, there was also the condemnation of sin and sinners who reject the Savior. And my friends, this morning, what you and I think of Jesus Christ, and what you and I think of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is of utmost importance. Because if we reject Him and His death and His resurrection, we prove to ourselves and we prove to the world and we prove to God that we are unholy, we are unrighteous, that we are rebellious against God, and that we are the curse and the scum of this world. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God vindicated His Son, and God condemned sin in every place where it is found. So Jesus Christ did not raise Himself from the dead. It was God the Father who raised God the Son from the dead. And in doing so, He vindicates His Son and He condemns sin. Jesus Christ is not a madman. He is not just an ordinary man. He is the God-man. And thirdly, these verses tell us something about ourselves. You see in verse 4 that as it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And the reaction of the women, we are told in verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? These women were terrified. These women were gripped by fear because they knew that they were standing in the presence of supernatural beings, that they were in the presence of supernatural power, and they were terrified to stand in the presence of angels. And is that not the case for you and me also today? That you and I live in constant fear. We have the fear of God. We are afraid that He would condemn us, that He would judge us, and that He would send us into an eternity in hell. We are afraid to think of Him. We are afraid to come into His house because deep down we know that there is something wrong with us. We have the fear of God, even if we would not admit it. But we also have the fear of death, do we not? The fear of the death that is the great unknown. The fear of death that is the great and the final enemy. And that's why we don't want to think about it. That's why we don't want to talk about it. And if we can help it, we want to avoid funerals altogether. The fear of the women is the fear of the human experience. It is the fear of God, the fear of a holy God, but it is also the fear of death and the judgment that awaits us as human beings. The American film director Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of death, but I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's how we are. We are afraid of death. We are not willing to admit it. I'm not afraid of death, we say, but we just don't want to be there when it happens. The fear of God, it terrifies us. The fear of death, it terrifies us also. But there is also the fear of life. the fear of simple human existence. We are afraid that our past will catch up with us. We are afraid of the present because it is so uncontrollable. And we are afraid of the future because it is unknown. And we don't know what will happen to us. We don't know what will happen to our loved ones. We don't know how much things can go wrong. And we try to control the uncontrollable. And we live in constant fear. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the only solution to the problem of human fear. And this is how it does it. When you and I fear God, we fear Him because we know that He is holy and we are unholy. But with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has provided a solution to human sin. That when Jesus went to the cross, He paid the penalty for human sin. And He died to bring reconciliation between an unholy humanity and a holy God. And today, if your life and my life is hidden in Him, then God is at peace with us through Jesus Christ. You and I no longer fear Him as slaves fear a master, but we fear Him out of love and reverence for Him. There is reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful humanity. But in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fear of death is also removed. Because as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. And as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so all those who are in Christ Jesus will also be raised from the dead. And so death is not the end. Death for the Christian is not even the beginning of the end. Death for the Christian is merely the end of the beginning. Death is the gateway to eternal life. Death is the portal into heaven. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we have no hope for the future. All those who are in Christ Jesus, there is the hope of reunion. The fear of God is removed. The fear of death is removed. And the fear of life is removed too. For what is the fear of life? It is the problem of meaninglessness. We are afraid of life because we don't know who we are, we don't know why we are here, and we don't know where we are going. But in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know who we are. We were once enemies of God, and now we are the children of the living God. We know why we are here. We were made by Him, and we were made for Him. And the only reason we are here is that we are made to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. And we know where we are going, because death is not the end. There is the glory of heaven that awaits the people of God. And so in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, we have the forgiveness for the past, we have meaning for the present, and we have hope for the future. And as I close, may I ask you just once more, do you have this Jesus Christ? Do you have a living, warm relationship with the Son of God? Do you know Him as the God-man? Do you see His death and His resurrection as bringing peace with God? And do you see in Him, and by Him and through Him, the forgiveness for the past, the meaning for the present, and the hope for the future? Boris Becker, I think you will know, was one of the youngest men ever to win the Wimbledon tennis trophy. And he won it more than once. And he was still a very, very young boy when he had won some of these greatest prizes. And when he had won Wimbledon the second time, I think it was, he was asked in an interview by a journalist. The journalist said to him, "Boris, you have won the greatest prizes that the tennis world has to offer. What drives you? What keeps you going? What more ambition do you have?" Boris Becker didn't need to think. Boris Becker did not pause. Immediately he responded and he said, "My only ambition is to keep myself from committing suicide. My only ambition is to keep myself from committing suicide." And he wasn't joking. He was dead serious. You see, the higher you and I go in life, you and I will discover that we get lonelier in life. And the richer we become, the more impoverished we begin to see ourselves. And the more we crave and long for relationships, the more we discover that other people will break our hearts. There is nothing in this world that is big enough to fill the void in the human heart. There is nothing to give to us the confirmation and the assurance of the forgiveness of sin and the hope of glory. Nothing big enough to give to you and to me meaning in our lives. Our husbands and our wives and our children can never do that because they are not big enough. There is only one who is big enough, and it is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, because He and He alone has proved His love by dying for us, and He has proved the hope by rising from the dead. May it be given to you and to me today to know Him and to enjoy Him in this life and in the life that is to be. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we are singing here verses 23 to 28. Psalm 73, having looked at the world and all the grief and sorrow that it brings to him, the psalmist looks at God and he says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee." In this life, he says, "Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me." And then at the end of life, verse 24, "Thou with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward, receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. But of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. But these promises are only for the Christians. For the non-Christians there is the terror of eternity in verse 27. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall, them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy works I may declare abroad. Psalm 73, verses 23 to 28, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Into this town of Stornoway and beyond to the Isle of Lewis and Harris, as we see men and women and boys and girls walking into a Christless eternity, give to us eyes that would weep, give to us hearts that would break, and help to us to bring to them the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only hope of glory. And now may the God of peace, that brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, according to all that is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.